And please turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. You can find Luke 22 on page 882. Luke chapter 22, I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 30. We're going to especially consider now from verse 21 to verse 30. Luke 22, from 14 to 30, on page 882. Just give your attention to the Word of God. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. Sometimes we hide from God. Sometimes we know our sin. Sometimes some of the ugliness of our sin comes through to us. Sometimes we know how often we've repeated it. Sometimes we know how often we've asked for forgiveness for it and then returned like a dog to its vomit. And when the crushing severity of our sins comes in on us, that is when the devil is right there with you, saying to you, aren't you ashamed to ask for forgiveness again? Jesus is done with you. You know the verse, I will spit you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. Give up wannabe lukewarm Christian, says the devil. Go and hide, for you're naked to his view. You're ashamed to pray again, or you should be. You don't even really want to repent, and Jesus knows it. It's over for you. Now that is the voice of the devil. Why do we have this scripture here? Well, most narrowly, we have the scripture to correct certain faults and make certain promises. More importantly, Jesus here intertwines our identity and purpose with his. It's a covenant-making, direction-setting time for the church. But most importantly, in this scripture, we are made to know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Jesus, so that we should not be and cannot be afraid to return to him after we have sinned again, after we have been foolish again, after we have repeated the same offense again, after we have insulted the love of our God. We have this scripture so that we would not fall for the whispers of the devil, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What we see here first is that the apostles displayed mind-boggling self-centeredness. Jesus says, I am about to suffer and die. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. He's saying, you are important to me. I care for you. I've wanted to eat it with you before I suffer. And he says, I'm not going to eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's telling them, life as you've known it with me is over. And that's because I'm going to go suffer and die. And he breaks the bread. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Why do you have to remember Jesus? Because he's not going to be there in the flesh. Why is he not going to be there in the flesh? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's why he's going to die. His blood's going to be poured out. They're going to lose their teacher to death. And while he's teaching them the high meaning of it and why it is good for us all that they lost Jesus, at the same time, shouldn't they grieve at the parting? Shouldn't they grieve at the death? Shouldn't they grieve at the suffering? If your colleague at work comes in tomorrow and says, I wanted you to know that I have liver cancer and the doctor is giving me a month to live, would it not be the most monstrous thing for you to then say, you know, Schuylkill was really backed up this morning? What a monstrous thing to say. Who could not at least mouth some concern for the colleague, no matter what you think of the colleague? How much more if it's Jesus? And he goes on. He says, one of you here will betray me. He first says the meaning of his death, then he says the manner of his death. This is how I'm going to go. One of you with his hand with me on the table is going to betray me. He's stressing the evil of it. Somebody who eats with me. Someone who's only been able to eat with me because I let him eat with me. And yet, although I've done him good, he will raise his hand. He will raise his power against me. A warning here. Jesus was very open with whom he ate. He'd eat with anybody. Saints to sinners. He'd eat with them all. He'd go to their house and eat with them all. But just because you ate with Jesus didn't mean that you were saved. Judas ate with him at all those meals. There's a foreshadowing, a prophecy of Jesus in Psalm 41. The one who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus here is saying, just like David, the righteous sufferer, so I will suffer. Only for Jesus, he's an even more righteous sufferer, for he has no sin at all. It's not just that he didn't sin in one particular case. It's evil to betray your friend. How much more evil to betray your perfect friend, a sinless person. So Jesus tells the apostles, I am about to die, one of you is going to betray me, and initially they are quite properly shocked. They begin to question one another. Who was going to do this? Notice they believe him. They do believe him. Right? They have enough faith to believe that he's not lying to them. He's not wrong. Right? So they're doing a couple things right here. Who could it be? And you'll notice that they didn't know that it was going to be Judas Iscariot. They didn't know. We know. As soon as you get Judas's name in the Gospels, you get who became a traitor. But they did not know. Judas had listened to all the same messages they had. Judas had not only heard the parables, but heard them explained later. Judas had not only seen the miracles, he had done miracles with all the other apostles. They had no reason to suspect him. They don't know who it is. It's just frightening. Frightening that it could have been any of them. They're wondering who it could be. I urge you to cling to Jesus. To stay close to him in your prayers, in your worship, in your loyalties. If there is some area that will be too strong for you to enter into and remain true to Jesus, then don't go there. Don't go into that field, that area, that place, that party, whatever it may be. The party is the trivial example, although it could matter too. Jesus says, woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Again, God is sovereign. He's planned it out. And the sinner is still responsible. Back to the apostles. They're initially shocked. They're even afraid. Matthew and Mark, they began to ask Jesus, saying, is it I? And then the shock wore off and they went back to their favorite sin, or a habitual sin. Thus is the greatest. In other words, they're saying, never mind about Jesus dying really, really soon. Which of us is the greatest? When you catch yourself saying, never mind about Jesus, it's time to throw the red flag. You are fouled out. Okay, back out of the situation and reassess. You should never say never mind about Jesus. He is the all-knowing Lord. That's effectively what they say with him still at the table. Jesus is going to die. One of us is going to betray him. What a great time to discuss which of us is the greatest. And yet there are at least three trains of thought that would lead you from a discussion of betrayal to a discussion of who's the greatest. The first would be the train labeled self-justification. I wouldn't betray Jesus. I love him too much. In fact, I love him more than you. I love him more than everybody. I'm the greatest around here. Self-justification is one train from betrayal to greatest discussion. Second one would be, you might say, the curious. Well, Jesus just said that one of us is worse than the others. I wonder if one of us is better than the others. And I wonder if that might be me. And then there's the calculating. So, Jesus won't be here much longer. I wonder which one of us is supposed to take over. And you'll notice they didn't seem to catch that he'd already said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. They were there for it, but they didn't seem to understand that as giving Peter primacy. If they didn't understand as giving Peter primacy, maybe we shouldn't either. Now, there's a time to justify yourself. If you're falsely accused, you should be earnest to clear your name without disparaging someone else unjustly. There's a time to be curious. If you don't know something that you should know, then go find out. Understand some things are for God alone to know. There's a time to be calculating. If you're going to build a tower, count your money first. If you're going to fight a war, calculate your soldiers first. If you're going on any big project that you don't want to fail at halfway through, be calculating. But when Jesus says, I'm going to die, and they say, I'm the best, this is not the time to be self-justifying or calculating or this kind of odd curiosity. They're saying that their love for Jesus is nothing compared to their love for themselves. They're not even able to pretend to love their neighbor as themselves, let alone love God above all. Now, I have been beating up the apostles. It's easy to beat up the apostles because they give us the goods on them. It's a sign of their honesty. They don't dress themselves up. Luke is supposedly, according to some scholarly commentators, the one who's easiest on the apostles. He doesn't have, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't have, then they all left him and fled at the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably we should learn from that that it's good not to confess other people's sins for them. Matthew was an apostle, so we get those details in Matthew. Mark seems to have given us Peter's preaching, so we get those details there. Luke was more the second generation historian, so he doesn't confess everything for them. But even here in Luke, the apostles look bad, which makes the gospel so much different from most histories, because the apostles are still the source for everything, even if, they look to make themselves, they're honest. But the apostles tell us their sins not to make you feel superior to them. Then you follow in their sins. Then you argue about who's the greatest. No. The apostles tell us their sins to show us our weakness because we are like them. Because we would not have done better absent the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The apostles show us what human beings are like right there after 3 years with Jesus. They show us our sins so that they can then show us Jesus' patience with them so that we would be comforted. If he was so patient with them, will he not also be patient with you? We have here an ugly example of their self-centeredness. I mean, it's really bad. How could they have been so unfeeling? Even if they were so unfeeling, how could they be so stupid as to start talking about it? Couldn't they wait till the garden to start talking about it? But then again, many of us here have taken various vows. Vows of fidelity. Vows of parenting. Vows of church membership. How are you doing with those? How are you doing with to love and to cherish? Are you keeping all your promises? It's easier not to remember them, because if you don't remember them, you don't feel guilty. But if you don't remember them, how are you keeping them? It's easier to be selfish and to forget what you've said so that you can live selfishly in the moment. And as for this desire to be greatest, that's hard to overcome. Very hard. Men, are you willing for another man to take the spotlight instead of you? To get the credit instead of you? Are you willing for another one to be the leader? To give the orders? To be honored as the one in front? Women, are you willing to praise another one's strengths? To listen sympathetically when she tells you her weaknesses and not to look for an edge? The apostles here display mind-boggling self-centeredness, and we're just the same. How does the Lord respond to people like them? How does the Lord respond to people like us? Well, Jesus here displays mind-boggling gentleness. He just said, I'm going to suffer. This is my body given for you. My blood is the new covenant. One of you will betray me. And they say, which of us should take over? It's like sitting around the bedside of a dying person. Who's going to get her stuff? Now, what would you say? If you turn the saying on its head, what would you say if you were Jesus? Wouldn't you say, forget about dying. I'm not dying till I get me some better disciples. How can I send you clowns into the world? I die to establish the kingdom of God and you betray it before I get out of the room? They would seem to deserve that. But that is not what he did. Perhaps at this point he rises from his seat and takes off his clothes and puts on a towel and fills a pitcher and begins to wash their dirty feet, wiping them with the towel that's around himself. Or maybe he'd already done that, which makes the conversation all the worse. No, he teaches them gently. Even though they've been over this at least twice before. Once again, the leaders of my followers are not to be like the world. The kings of the pagans, they make their power felt. They use their authority to bring themselves honor. They use their power to get themselves the wealth of the people so they can build grand palaces all over the country. Yes, they act like Yertle the turtle, making them all the turtles sit underneath them so they can be higher and higher. A wonderful child picture of what the kings of the Gentiles do. Even the modest ones bring in flatterers to call them benefactors. It's not the way it should be, Jesus says, for you. You know how the kings of the nations behave. Now understand that it must be different for you. Let the greatest become as the youngest. In that culture, more than in our own, the youngest was at the bottom of the totem pole. I don't know if we do that quite so often, except when prayer meeting is crowded and we say, kids on the floor. In many cultures, it has been children should be seen and not heard. I think attached to the fear that the child might very well die pretty soon, so maybe you don't want to love him too much until he gets older. And in that culture, they would give jobs to the kids. When the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons, he can't find the right one for a while because the youngest one is the one who's off watching the sheep, which, as long as you keep the sheep in a penned-in area, is a very simple, menial, boring job. Yes, let the greatest become as the youngest. Let him give up the seats. Let him get the water. Thank you. Let him watch the toddler. Let him change the diaper. Let him do what you would rather not do. Let the leader be as one who serves. Now, he doesn't say let there be no leaders. He's not here a leveler or an anarchist. He says it must be a new kind of leader. For illustration's sake, he speaks as the world speaks. Who's greater? The one reclining in a great recliner, placing his order with the waiter or the waiter? Is it not the one placing the order who is greater? And yet he says, I am among you as the one who serves. And by citing himself, he's telling us that he is meant to be our model for leadership. We are to lead like Jesus. And so you should identify, in what areas am I a leader? I need to know so that I can lead like Jesus. Am I a leader because I am a father or a mother? Am I a leader because I am a husband? Am I a leader because I am the teacher? Because I am the supervisor? Because I'm the team captain? Am I the leader simply because, in this group of people, by personality's sake, I happen to be the leader? Depending on who you're with, it comes and goes. We should ask ourselves these things. When we lead, we can lead as Jesus calls us to. Now, I've been stressing the challenge of these verses, but don't miss the comfort. They were monstrously out of line. They're betraying the most vile selfishness in their hearts. And Jesus doesn't miss it. He caught people's sins when they didn't speak them. He knew Jesus' hearts when they just kept it in their heads. He certainly is not missing this. He's not obtuse. He's not dumb. He doesn't miss what they're saying and what it means about what they think. But he teaches them gently. He continued to serve them. He was not knocked off course from what he came to do because of what they were acting like. He didn't renounce them as disciples. Nor will he renounce you for your sin. If you have something on your conscience this morning, repent of it and return to him. He is gracious and compassionate to forgive. And then he shows his disciples mind-boggling generosity, starting at verse 28. He said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Given how they're blowing him off right before he's going to suffer and die, that's amazing. Could you give credit to somebody right about then? And he gives them all the credit he can. "You have stayed with me in my trials." He can't go beyond that. Sometimes they've been his trials. Right then they're being a trial, but at least they've been there. He gives them credit for this minimal thing. "You have stayed with me." He praises their perseverance. You might think of John Milton. "They also serve who only stand and wait." Milton was blind and couldn't do many things he might have wanted to do. "They also serve who only stand and wait." You can think of Ephesians 6. "Put on the armor of God. And when you have done everything, then stand." Stand. You must persevere in the Christian life. We must continue to be with the Lord. You might even say that's all that we have to do, is to persevere. And the Lord helps us in it, as the Spirit works with our spirit. So keep crying out to the Lord. Don't ever stop. "Lord, have mercy and give grace." It's the devil who comes to you and says, "That's not enough. Jesus wants some converts. Jesus wants some sinlessness. Jesus wants you to impress your colleagues by being the best worker," or whatever it is. That's the devil speaking. Jesus is not that kind of taskmaster. The devil quotes scripture at you. "Shine like stars." So start winning awards or something. Jesus says to his dull-witted, selfish, lacking in love and good sense disciples, "You have stayed with me in my trials." And he doesn't call them a trial. I did. He didn't. He loved them. Because he would have them and us know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his love for us. He blesses perseverance even though he gives it. And he goes on to give them a gift. He says, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." We learn later in the New Testament, the apostles are the foundation stones of the church, as the first leaders of the church, as the ones through whom we receive the New Testament. As it is through the church that the kingdom of God expands. And as the Father assigned to Jesus the kingship of the kingdom of God, so Jesus assigns the rule of the church to his apostles. Because they were perfect, they were not. Because they were rich, they were not. Because they were poor, not all of them. Because they were brilliant, not seemingly. Because they were deep, not very. He assigns this rule, he gives this praise. Even though he's about to tell Peter, "Oh, by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before tomorrow morning." Knowing all this, never imagine that Jesus is impatient, that he's quick to anger, that he's longing to throw you out if I can get something on you. That Jesus is welcoming and forgiving. And look next at this purpose for the gift. He says, "I assign you this kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." The ultimate kingdom, of course, is still Jesus's. Thus the banner. Christ as the crown. And the kingdom again is pictured as a banquet, a glorious good time, as a feast. And he says, "Shared in my trials," stayed with me, "you will share in some further trials as you share in some similar responsibilities. And you will share in the joys. You eat and drink in the kingdom. And not only do I promise you the greatest of pleasures, I promise you also this privilege. Now he speaks right to his disciples. You, the disciples, the apostles, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging, in the biblical sense, not just cases that happen to be brought, but ruling across the board. The judges ruled in Israel. And by Israel, we are to understand all of the people of God from any nation who believe in the Messiah of Israel. Yes, the 12 apostles are given the rule over the church under the rule of King Jesus. And that's how Daniel 7 is fulfilled. Daniel 7, we often talk about the first part, where there's one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given an eternal kingdom. But if you look, read on, it says in verse 18, that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Here we have a fulfillment of Psalm 122. The thrones of judgment there are set. So Jesus says, not only do I fulfill Daniel 7 as the Son of Man, but you, my apostles, also have your share in that fulfillment, as you, the saints of the Most High, receive the kingdom. They had wanted to put themselves one above the other. He says, look at the tremendous gift that I give you all together. They had wanted to find glory apart from him and above their fellows. He says, I give more glory than you could ever win in 100 lifetimes of striving. Find it in following me. Find your purpose in staying with me, in leading like me, in serving like me. Was there ever so forgiving and generous a leader? Gently correcting their monstrous discussion of greatness by which they disregarded his death. Gently repeating his lesson again on what leadership must be in the kingdom of God. Gently holding himself out for us as our model, our ideal, when he calls us to serve. And indeed, he serves far beyond us, for we serve with our bodies, but his body was broken and given for us. It is Jesus who passes over their sins and rewards their perseverance, their mere showing up. And he grants the joy of the kingdom of God to those whom he called. And so he calls now, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. So when your sins emerge before your eyes, don't distract yourself. Don't deny your sins. Don't defend yourself. And don't despair either. Confess your sins to the Lord Jesus. Don't be dissuaded by the devil, who is alarmed that you are alert to your sins and is quick to try and steer you back off the right course. Don't be dissuaded by the devil who tells you that it's too late for you. Are you thinking? It is not too late. Don't be dissuaded by the devil who accuses you, by your memory that chides you, by your pride that is wounded. Don't believe that Jesus could be so gracious with them but not be gracious with you. Cry out, Jesus, have mercy. And give up striving for any advantage on your brother. The Lord Jesus loves all of his people. Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, the sinners, the straying sheep. And Lord, forgive us our sins. And give us faith and strength to overcome our habitual sins by the strength of your Holy Spirit, by your grace, so that we may truly live according to your word and know peace of conscience and the joy of the kingdom. Lord, help us to focus our eyes on you, so that we might be deaf to the devil's counsel of pride or despair. Instead, help us to see your gentleness and generosity, your compassion and grace. Indeed, also grant that we may be transformed into your image, so that we may serve as you serve, lead as you would have us lead, and to persevere until we also may eat and drink with you in your kingdom. For Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come, and that your will be done in us, even as it is done in heaven. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 41, Selection A. Normally at this point we might sing a psalm of encouragement, but we'll save that for the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, in the text that we just read, was still on his way to the cross. And this psalm helps explain how he got there. Yes, it's in this psalm that we read the words, "The one who ate my bread has turned and put his heel against me." And so we sing this psalm in solidarity with our Lord Jesus, who was betrayed. Please stand to sing Psalm 41, Selection A.